Our Father and God, we do ask for the grace that comes from your throne to be still and know that you are God. God, whatever circumstances, whatever things that shake us, threaten us, scare us, attack us, overwhelm us, we are not alone. We thank you. Your word says you are refuge, our strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we need not fear. So God, we ask that your perfect love would drive out fear. God, when we're afraid, we would trust in you. God, when we find ourselves turning to worthless things or other things for comfort, for solace, God, may we realize that there is true comfort in you. So God, even this week where we have failed to remember you, oh God, where we've just been busy or consumed, God, perhaps we've harbored in our heart bitterness or envy. God, perhaps we have just neglected you because the cares of the world have consumed us, and they do what your word has promised. They choke the word. Oh God, we come to you and ask, God, forgive us. We ask, God, today that you renew us. We ask, God, today that you would speak to us through your word. God, we believe you are the life giver. You are the sustainer of all. And we ask, God, would you, your word, give life, give strength, give faith? So, God, would you even just give William clarity of thought and mind? Would you give us ability to hear, listen? And God, may your Holy Spirit be at work today in our hearts and lives. God, that your name would be glorified. God, that you would be transforming us more and more into the image of Christ. This is our prayer. This is our hope. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yes, hello everyone. As you know, my name is William. A little bit about myself. I'm born and raised in Uppsala, just 1 hour north from here. But I've been studying in the U.S. for the past 3 years at the Master's University, where I just graduated after having studied the Bible with emphasis in Hebrew and Greek. So that's what I do. And then the next 2 weeks I'll be in Indonesia. I'll be going on a missions trip there. So I'm really excited for that opportunity to conduct some VBS camps and a high school camp. And I will preach and lead small groups there, so it'll be a great joy to serve the Lord overseas. And a little uncomfortable being so far away. I've never been that far east, but it's a good opportunity to trust the Lord and take a leap of faith. So I'm very thankful that the Lord provided to ensure I could go. But yeah, what a joy for me to be with you all here today, and what a joy that we can study God's Word together. And this is actually a very prime time to celebrate that we can study God's Word. For those of you who don't know, it was Sweden's National Day yesterday, or Independence Day, on June 6th. And in 1493, there was a guy named Olaus Petri who was born in Örebro, just 2 hours east from here. And he, in 1516, moved to Germany, to Wittenberg, and he studied under Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon. He came back to Sweden, and then in 1520, there was the Stockholm bloodbath, when the Danish king, Christian II, came and slaughtered hundreds plus people in Stockholm. He was supposed to be one of them as a heretic, but he was narrowly avoided, according to tradition, that he didn't die by the help of a German merchant. He then became friends with Gustav Vasa, who freed Sweden from the Danes in 1523, and Sweden became a nation. And Olaus Petri, along with some others, was put to work to translate the first Bible to Swedish ever. And so in 1526, the first ever Swedish New Testament came about. And that is 500 years ago this year. So this is the prime weekend to celebrate that we can read God's Word together in our language. Now, I'm preaching in English here today, but for the country, it's an amazing opportunity to share that. Previously, we couldn't read it because the authorities, the Catholic Church, wanted to have control. They wanted an ignorant people so they could have power. And today we're going to be in Genesis, where also another man has a lot of power. But he's not going to use it for the same purposes, but he's going to use it to test his brothers. His guy's name is Joseph. He will test to see if his brothers have changed, the same brothers who had sold him into slavery, whom he himself had worked himself all the way up to be Pharaoh's right-hand man. So where are we? We're going to go to Genesis 42, but what's the context? It started with God created this world very, very good. But there was a problem. Man sinned, and so we have a broken relationship with God after the fall of Adam and Eve. But God is so good that he promised, according to Eve, that there will be, from her seed, there will come a man that will crush the head of the serpent. There will be someone who will defeat evil and Satan. Who will this be, and who will be the bearer of this seed? That's a big question in the book of Genesis. And so God initiated a relationship with Abraham, a moon worshiper from modern Iraq, that he would be the bearer of the seed. And then he forwarded to Isaac, and then to Jacob, none of whom were firstborns. So all of them were very unexpected. But God is choosing the people whom he wants to use for his purposes. So that there is tension that is building of who's going to be the bearer of this seed, who's going to be the bearer of this singular person that's going to defeat evil and sin. And Jacob has 12 brothers. And we've already gone through in the previous sermons that Reuben was not the best choice. He had relationships with his father's concubine, Bilhah. Levi and Simeon, who were the second and third born, they massacred the whole town of Shechem, so probably not a good choice either. And then there's Judah, who was the most responsible for selling Joseph as a slave. I will actually read from chapter 37, at the beginning of the Joseph narrative, verse 26. And who is speaking here? It says, "Then Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our own hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh.' And his brothers listened to him." He was the one who came up with the idea, hey, we can't kill him, but if we can gain money from him, it's an even better choice. He is a very greedy person, Judah. And then we come in this awkward chapter 38, where Judah's messy life is described, where he marries a Canaanite woman. That means he probably marries an idolater. He fails to see the wickedness of his own sons. He blames his daughter-in-law Tamar for the wickedness of his sons. Then he goes into a prostitute, and that happens to be Tamar, his daughter-in-law. He gives her his signet ring, his cord, and his staff. That's the same as I would give someone my passport or my phone. It's my very identity I'm giving away to someone. So Tamar is then pregnant, and her immorality is found out in chapter 38. And so Judah was like, oh yeah, let's burn her to death, because she was a prostitute, even though he was the one who was the father of the child. But then she reveals that she had this signet ring that he had given. And so his sin was exposed in front of everyone. And so all he says at the end is, she is more righteous than I. So it's not a clear action that he repented of his sin. He just says, oh yeah, she was righteous, more righteous than I. But he is not very righteous himself. And out of that relationship comes Perez, which we will hear more about later. But so this Judah guy is not a nice guy. It's very much a guy that we also don't think will be the bearer of the seed. He's the fourth child of Jacob. He's a guy with despicable character. He cannot control his greed and his passions. So he's probably the least likely guy to be the bearer of the seed. So Joseph is probably a better choice. He is the underdog. God seems to like underdogs. And he's relatively righteous compared to his brothers. But there's a reason why chapter 38 is here already in the Joseph narrative, because the author wants to make an intentional contrast between the two brothers, between Judah and between Joseph, where one is very despicable and one is more righteous, which is Joseph. And so we read last sermon in chapter 39 to 41 how God was with Joseph. He ascended to be the right side of Pharaoh. He is a man of integrity, Unlike Judah, he did flee from temptations when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife. And then we come to chapter 2, our passage, where there's been 7 years of abundance in the land where Joseph has been the steward. And now the 7 years of famine is going to affect not only Egypt, but the whole world. So in chapter 42, Jacob sends all the brothers except for his youngest son, Benjamin. He had a wife named Rachel, whom he had two sons with, which was Joseph and Benjamin. And so he loved them more than he loved the other two, which is not good. It's been one of the main reasons for the cause of this family to be so broken, to be filled with so much sin. And so the brothers come to Joseph in Egypt in search for food. And we read in verse 7, 42 verse 7, it says, Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. Where do you come from? He said. They said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed them of them. And he said to them, you are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. They said to him, no, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies. And so this is a crazy moment for Joseph. That he had a dream 20 years ago that he would be sort of the king of his brothers. And now it has come to fruition. He hasn't seen them in 20 years. So he must have been very stunned. Wow, what's going on? The brothers claims to be honest men, but it's comically not true. They have even lied to their father that Joseph was killed by a lion and so forth. And so there is an interesting parallel here that Joseph is again, I think there's a big temptation for Joseph to sin and to revenge his brothers. Just as when he was tempted with Potiphar's wife, he could have done something evil that no one would have known about. Of course, God would know about it. And here again, he could use his power and abuse it and avenge his brothers. But he doesn't do so. But it must be a big temptation. But he decides to devise a plan in which he will test his brothers. Have they changed at all? Are they going to sell another brother just like they sold me? So we do not have time to go through the whole plan. But we see that the brothers, there is some repentance in them. They respond in feeling guilty. If you go to verse 21, it says, then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged for us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. Right, so they're worried. They see that Joseph doesn't treat them very well. He treats them as spies. And then we see in verse 22, Reuben, the oldest, responds this way. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. Here comes Reuben's ultimate I told you so moment. And it's not very good. It's not helpful. It's just selfish. It's a picture of the flesh. The brothers have just confessed their guilt. And Reuben, all he says is, oh yeah, you should have done what I said. Well, he didn't have the courage to actually stand up for his brother in the first place. But how often do we not see ourselves being like Reuben? Hey, I told you that would happen. We love to point out that we are correct, but it often stems from our pride. And then Joseph, in verse 23, says, they did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept, and he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. So he now imprisoned Simeon, the second oldest, probably because he heard what Reuben said. That's why he probably picked the second oldest brother. And so continuing the story, the brothers, they go home and they tell their father of these news. And they have to come back and they have to bring Benjamin. That's the requirement. But Jacob refuses because he loves Benjamin. He loves Benjamin more than the others because he's favoritizing him and Joseph. So Jacob is still not the best father. And then we come to verse 37. And once again, Reuben has an excellent response, an amazing advice, where he says, then Reuben said to his father, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you. No, this is not an excellent response. It's terrible. It's a stupid suggestion to say, okay, if I don't do my part, I'll kill my sons. It's so stupid, it's almost funny. He's trying to be the main character, but he's more like a comic relief. The Bible is very clear that each person is responsible for their own sin. So it's a very stupid response. So Jacob does not even address it when he answers him in verse 38. So what's going to happen in verse 43, or chapter 43? More time goes on, the brothers are unable to get back to Egypt. But their food supply is very short, so eventually Jacob is willing to send them back along with Benjamin. And in verses 1 to 10, there's a discussion between Jacob and who else? It's actually Judah. If you read verse 8, it says, "And Judah said to Israel his father, 'Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge for his safety. From my hand you shall acquire him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever.'" This is very unexpected. Judah is taking the charge. He is taking responsibility for the first time and is pledging himself so that he would preserve Benjamin. But we don't know. We know he's been a dumpster of a person so far. Can we really trust what he's saying this time? Time will tell. But Jacob eventually agrees. Judah manages to convince Jacob to bring along Benjamin to go to Egypt. So the brothers see Joseph again, now with Benjamin. And Joseph releases Simeon and he orders a feast for them all. And we come to chapter 44. And Joseph has an excellent plan. He orders a feast for them. He gives food in their sacks and he lets them go. But he puts his silver cup in Benjamin's sack. That is his personal cup. So he sends them away, and then Joseph's servants catch them later as they have gone home. And they look in the sacks and they found, oh, the silver cup is found in Benjamin's sack. By the looks of it, it seems like Benjamin is guilty of stealing one of Joseph's most precious possessions. It's as if I would have stolen the crown of King Carl Gustav or something like that. And so now the question is, how will the brothers respond this time? Because Benjamin is probably going to be punished by Joseph in their eyes, or by this Egyptian ruler, because they don't know who Joseph is. And so they return back to see Joseph again. And I read in verse 14, it says, "When Judah and his brothers came to see Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground." And notice, it doesn't say when the brothers came. It says when Judah and his brothers came. Judah is clearly the leader. The brothers are just tagged along. He is the one who takes full responsibility. And he suggests in verse 16 this, "And Judah said, 'What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he, also in whose hand the cup has been found.' But he said," so Joseph said, "'Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father.'" So Judah suggests, hey, let the guilt be on everyone. Everyone can take the blame and can be your slaves and servants. But Joseph says, of course, that doesn't make sense. Only the one who's guilty will I punish. Only Benjamin, in other words, shall be punished and become his slave or servant. And this is where I think a very big climax in the book of Genesis occurs. In verse 18 to 34, it's an incredibly long speech, the longest speech recorded ever in Genesis. And it's Judah's speech, his plea to Joseph to change his mind. And in this speech, he recounts the story so far with stunning detail, and also with reverence and respect for Joseph. He says always, "Your servant," and "O Lord." He speaks as someone from below was speaking to a king or similar. So Judah lays out a situation that Jacob loves Benjamin. And that Jacob has said that, yeah, if Benjamin doesn't come back, I'll die. I'll go down to the grave childless. Doesn't make sense, but Judah still loves his father and his brother. His speech is moved by this love for his father and his brother. In verse 28, Judah says, he's recounting what Jacob said. So Jacob said, one left me and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces. So Judah is recounting what Jacob said in chapter 37 about Joseph being torn to pieces by the lion. And it's the exact same phrase as in 37 verse 33. Judah remembers exactly what happened 20 years ago, exactly what Jacob had said. It seems like his own conscience has refused to forget about the evil that he did. He remembers it clearly and in detail, and by the looks of it, he feels guilty for it 20 years later. And pay attention to how Judah finishes his speech. It might be the very climax of the book of Genesis. And it reads like this in verse 32. So Judah says, "For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father.'" Notice he says, "I will be a pledge of safety for the boy." The pledge, it's the same word we found in chapter 38, verse 18, where Judah pledged his signet ring to the prostitute. From pledging his identity to a prostitute, he now pledges his life for his brother. The author wants us to know that Judah, he has changed. Judah is the one who takes responsibility. He speaks the truth when no one else dares to do so. When no one else was willing to speak up and save Benjamin, he puts his life on the line. Now, what's so extraordinary with verse 33 is that Judah wants to take Benjamin's place. Judah, who sold Joseph as a slave in chapter 38, is now willing to become Joseph's slave. He was selfish, now he is sacrificial. And notice verse 34, where he doesn't say, "your servant" or "my lord," but "I and my father." "For how can I go back to my father?" It's like he's breaking protocol. He should say, "For how can your servant go back to my father?" He's breaking protocol because he's just spilling out his emotions. This is a heartful plea, and he's about to cry. He loves his brother so much. He loves his father so much that he breaks protocol. Judah has changed. He sold his brother as a slave. Now he's ready to become a slave so his brother doesn't have to. He who wanted to kill his brother is not ready to be killed for his brother, most likely. So we see that God has changed this man. And this moment is what leads up to Genesis 49. If you want to turn there with me, verse 8. Jacob blesses all his sons in chapter 49. And when he comes to Judah, he says this, verse 8. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." This is a promise that Judah will be the king. He will be the leader of all the tribes. And eventually also that he will be the bearer of the seed. From him will come the Messiah, the one who will crush evil, crush the head of the serpent. And it's probably because of this sacrifice, which itself is a shadow of substitutionary atonement. Just as God made clothes of animal skin to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, as a shadow of God's provision, as a substitute for our sin, that someone else is punished for our sin. Just as Abraham also was about to sacrifice his own son, Isaac, and God provided a lamb as provision. Now Judah provides his own life as a substitution for Benjamin. And so the theology of sacrificial substitution will now, from now on, be tied to Judah and his tribe. It is the very attribute that should characterize a king, someone willing to die and sacrifice himself for his own people. Although Joseph is almost the king of the world here, Judah is the one who most acts like a king. And later scripture will expound more on this. For example, in Exodus chapter 12, in the 10th plague, the lamb will take the place of the firstborn, where you take the blood of the lamb on a doorpost to save the firstborn from dying. And Isaiah will continue this further in Isaiah 53, where he talks about the lamb being led to slaughter for the sins of his people, who was also the king in Isaiah. That's why Isaiah calls him the suffering servant who dies for his people. It's the same word for servant as we see here. And this is no one else than Jesus Christ who's revealed in the New Testament. And Revelation 5, the last book of the Bible, connects all the dots where it says that the lamb who has been slain is also the same one as the lion from the tribe of Judah. And that person is Jesus Christ. He came from the tribe of Judah, even from Perez that we heard before, who came out of an immoral relationship. That is God's grace that the Messiah would come from that line. Judah, Tamar, and Perez are all in the genealogy of Matthew 1. Jesus is a lion, first and foremost, because he also first became a lamb that was led to be slaughtered for the sins of his people. Just as Judah also acted as a sacrificial lamb for Benjamin, and hence was called a lion and a king. There is, however, a key difference. Judah was in reality very, very guilty, and Benjamin was actually innocent, though it appeared to be the opposite. But in terms of Jesus and his sacrifice for our sins on the cross, then he was fully innocent, fully righteous, yet he died for our sakes, for broken sinners like you and me. Jesus said himself that greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. That is why Jesus is worthy to break the seals of the scroll in Revelation 5, because he did everything that a king should do, which is to lay down his life for his people. Humble self-sacrifice should be at the heart of a king. So also we should sacrifice ourselves for one another. At the very core definition of love, of agape love, is self-sacrifice. I remember Judah, he gets to be a part of this amazing story of redemption. He gets to be used mightily by God despite all of his previous sins and faults. And so you might think here today, how can God use me? I have too many flaws. I don't think I have a lot of gifts. I don't think I can change. Then take a look at Judah. He was a despicable person, yet God changed him and he used him mightily. So also he can use all of us and change all of us. Judah is a demonstration of God's grace and redemptive ability. The worst of people, God can change. In fact, God even loves to use broken people, just like you and me. Thereby, God gets all the glory. And through Judah, God would reconcile a broken family, a family filled with sin and broken relationship, with favoritism, a family just totally broken. We will see in the next few chapters how Joseph will be restored. He will cry when he hears Judah say this. Jacob will be restored. He will see his son again. And we will see how Joseph will realize that, wow, God was working behind the scenes, even using what was so evil for something good. And how much more true is that of how Jesus Christ died for our sakes? The most evil ever done was when our Savior was crucified, God himself. And God uses even that to save us. And so God has also the power to reconcile families. God has power to reconcile families even represented in this room that might be broken. With Christ's forgiving peace, it is all possible. And so we don't know exactly what or how Judah was changed, but at least we see that God exposed his sin, number one, and he worked in his conscience. No matter how much Judah would have tried to erase his memory of his wicked deed against Joseph and suppress his guilt, his conscience was still condemning him. And that is God's grace. We also ought to listen to our conscience, as it is given by God as a moral compass, not without fault, but it's there so we can be sanctified and repent of our evil. And let us also learn much from Joseph, how he dealt with this situation. We mentioned he had tremendous power. He could have revenged his brothers and no one would have known, no consequences. It was probably a greater temptation than when he had with Potiphar's wife. But he will eventually forgive his brothers after this speech. And there certainly was a temptation to continue in bitterness. But God has called us to be quick to forgive. And so Joseph, by not avenging his brothers, is a testimony of the amazing power of forgiveness. And Jesus is an even greater example of it, in how he has forgiven all of us, broken sinners, just like Judah, despicable persons before we came to Christ. So soon we will celebrate communion, and then let us remember the amazing forgiveness that Jesus provided in an even better sacrifice than Judah. Judah sacrificed for his brother, but Jesus did for the world, for all us who are saved. So we should worship Jesus for it, for the amazing shadows we see in the Old Testament. That's why Judah is just a shadow of substitutionary atonement. Judah wasn't the real deal. Jesus is. So let us worship our amazing God and just thank him for his amazing forgiveness in our life, for his self-sacrifice. How can we better reflect Christ in the same way? Let us pray together as we finish. Father, thank you for the story of Joseph and Judah. Help us to learn from it. Help us to practice forgiveness. Help us to serve one another sacrificially. And we praise you for the amazing love you showed us, of whom Judah was only a shadow. Remind us that you are able to save us. You are able to use us despite our faults. We pray for those who have not yet accepted your forgiveness, even in this room, that they would. We pray for all the broken families, just like Jacob's family, that your peace would come over them. Your forgiveness would reconcile them. We know that you are able to restore. And we pray that you would through the redemptive power of the gospel of forgiveness. Thank you for this text. Thank you for all the shadows we see of you in the Old Testament and how you are greater than everyone. You're the climax of the whole story of redemption. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.